The cross itself, as used during the reign of Tiberius, consisted of an upright stake called a stipes, which was generally fixed permanently in a cement socket at the place of execution, and a crossbeam called a patibulum, a balk of timber about 7 or 8 feet long, which the victim was compelled as part of his punishment to shoulder from the prison store to the waiting upright. A notch or some other similar wood joint close to the top of this upright allowed the crossbeam to be nailed or bolted in position. About 4 or 5 feet from the ground, there would be a series of holes to allow the insertion of a peg called sedilis excessus to support the victim's crotch. This was to prevent the entire weight of the body from slowly dragging the hands and arms from the nails or other fixing. After the scourging, the victim would be cut loose, kicked and dragged to his feet, and carrying the crossbeam would be driven on by blows from the flat of the sword or goaded with it to the place of execution. There the victim would be felled to the ground. The crossbeam would be thrust beneath his neck, his arms gripped and then tied to the crossbeam with cords, and his hands nailed to it with heavy iron nails, square in section. This nailing would be either through the palm or the forward fold of the wrist. It was intended to prevent the hands jerking free during the convulsions which crucifixion produced. Then the crossbeam would be dragged across the ground to the upright and hoisted up until it could be secured in the notch. Other cords might then be tied around the waist as an added precaution against the convulsions of agony, jerking the body even off the nails. In would go the supporting peg, and then finally the feet themselves would be nailed, either with one nail driven through the metatarsal bones of the crossed insteps, or with two nails, one through each heel behind the Achilles tendon. And there he remained hanging until he died, anything up to 7, 8, or 9 days later. This was a death of movement, ceaseless writhing and twisting, seeking for some relief, some lesser pain, some temporary stay on death, some lull in the onslaught on the senses, an easement which cannot be found, for there is none. The widespread practice of crucifixion in biblical times made it an everyday common circumstance. We know that crucifixions were practiced in Carthage, in Egypt, in Phoenicia, in Assyria, Persia, even India, Greece, Rome. It was called the unhappy wood. It was a death for no one except the slave or the non-free person, the criminal, the outcast, the person who really didn't matter in society. And yet, when we come to the New Testament itself, we find very little description of the cross. And our curiosity wonders exactly what did occur. Instead of giving us long descriptions of how Jesus felt as he underwent the agony, or of exactly how the pieces of the cross came together, as I've read to you from one of several sources, and you probably heard other descriptions that were close but not precisely the same. Instead of giving those kinds of descriptions, the Bible very quickly recounts the story of his death. When you read biography today, it isn't that way. Yesterday's newspaper carried a brief review of a recent biography of Hubert Humphrey. Humphrey recounts with great detail his feelings on that night in the hotel lobby in Minneapolis, Minnesota in 1968, when admirers were crushing around him, looking at him as if he were president, but when he knew that he wasn't and began to realize that he wouldn't be, that he was losing by 0.5% of the vote to Richard Nixon. Or he recounts a time when he talked with Khrushchev, and Khrushchev finally, with a bit of excitement, came to his feet and pulled a map down and said, "Where do you live?" And Humphrey said, "Minneapolis, Minnesota." And he said, "Show me on the map." And he pinpointed the city, and Khrushchev said, "We'll never bomb it." Out of a kind of agreement with the man, he would at least spare that city in any kind of confrontation, he's saying. But while all sorts of details like this come with a bit of interest, half concealed, half revealed in biographies of our time, the Bible isn't that way. It writes with so much reticence on whatever subject. You know in the Old Testament how the writer will say, "And this man was born, and he lived so many years, and he pleased God, and he died. And this king was born, he reigned so many years, and he displeased God, and he died." And that's it. You know it's God's shorthand. You know that if the man pleased God, that means a lot of things. It means that he had emotions like everybody else, but somehow he kept them in tow, and went the way he wanted. He knew God wanted him to go regardless of his emotions. You know that he had successes, but he didn't let them go to his head. You know that he had suffering, but he didn't let that suffering derail him. He was a man who kept his eye on the purpose of God and pleased God. So he died. It isn't too surprising then that when we come to Jesus, he's dealt with in a similar brief fashion, and that we're not given all sorts of details we might have liked to have. And yet, that death is the focal point to which everything else had been pointing all through Scripture. It's the point toward which his entire life points. When a painter is painting a picture, nobody knows exactly what the message of the painting is going to be until the final stroke comes on. Every other stroke may point in some way to what's eventually going to be said by the painting, but everything waits for the final stroke. The whole life of Jesus points in a direction, and one sees what God is doing through him, but the portrait isn't complete, and the thrust isn't really there until his death is recounted. For the last several Sundays, we've been talking about some basic doctrinal teachings of Christianity. We've looked at the importance of Christian doctrine for our understanding, for our lives. We've talked about belief in God, belief in Christ, belief in the Holy Spirit. Taking it a step further, the belief in Christ centers in this death of Christ. You don't read long the New Testament until you realize the New Testament writers see that as the center of it all. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2. Or in Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Or 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree, that we might be reconciled to God, by whose stripes we were healed. Or Luke 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. Or Mark 10, 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The very center of New Testament teaching is on that cross. That's certainly the way Jesus wanted it. You know, when he was baptized, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What we may not realize is that that language is taken almost directly from the first verse of Isaiah 42, where the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy is being described. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, or my beloved, in whom my soul delights, or in whom I'm well pleased. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. As surely as Jesus had poured over Isaiah 42, he had poured over Isaiah 53, a section of which has already been read this morning. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, but his stripes were healed. Jesus knew, that's why before he even set his face to go to Jerusalem, he said the Son of Man must suffer many things of the chief priests and elders and scribes and be crucified. The New Testament writers knew. From one-fifth to one-half of the Gospels is devoted to the story of his death and the events surrounding it. Think of giving one-half of a man's biography to the story of his death, to the events around it. Think of, you want to read the achievements of a man's life, what he really stood for, what he's done, the brilliance of this man's existence. And the writer of the biography spends half his time just talking about his death and what surrounded it. Or you find close friends of the man getting together months or years later and recounting the circumstances that led to that death. You and I don't like to think about death. We like nobody's life. Beautiful things he did and said. So many people are like that today. I want what he said, but I'm not interested in the doctrine that's built upon his death. We put some distance between us and the dying person. Certain Indian tribes, an old Indian will realize that if he or she dies in the house will be defiled, that other people will be saddened, and so they take a walk out into the quietness of the wood when they know that death is imminent. And there die quietly. We do the same thing at a hospital room. If we know death is imminent, we want to be outside. We want to put some distance between that, because we're going through it too, and ourselves. And yet when you come to the New Testament, you've got to face it. It's there. It's central. Jesus put it so central that when he instituted the supper, he ordained that his disciples, when they came together, should remember how he took bread and said, this is my body, and cup and said, this is my blood. Paul recounts it in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. And so every first day of the week when the church meets, we reenact that death in our memories. Every time a person is baptized, every time a person becomes a Christian, the whole thing is reenacted. The death of Christ, the death of this person, the burial of Christ in the tomb, the burial of this person in baptism, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of this person to his new life, the word of the cross. The word of the cross is saying that this is central. Why? Why did he have to die? The Passover plot, built on a book with wide circulation, written by an opponent of Jesus, is now being made into a movie in Palestine. The central thrust is that Jesus planned to feign his death and execution and escape. Instead, by mistake, he was killed. I doubt whether masses of people will be turned away from Christ by such a moment of malignity. But I do think that this is another of the many onslaughts intended to cause men to believe that the death of Christ is something less than the Scriptures claim it is. Very few people would agree with the Sanhedrin that Jesus was guilty of a capital offense and deserved to die. That's why he died. Oh, I know there were a lot of causes that went up to his death. He was a threat to the religious establishment. People were about ready to desert the temple, and they knew it. He was a financial threat to them for the same reasons. He was a threat to Rome in that law and order wouldn't stay if the Jews all came apart among themselves over whether this man is the Messiah or not. But the New Testament has one answer to every moral charge, and that's with a single voice, he was innocent. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. His own charge to the people who opposed him, which of you convinces me of sin? It was fitting that we should have a high priest, such a high priest, holy, blameless, exalted above the heavens, harmless, Hebrews 7:26. Or Peter in his second sermon in Acts said, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. One voice. And it stayed undimmed through the centuries. When Mahatma Gandhi died, with such an outstanding life of leadership of his people in many ways, the Hindus and Muslims of India could think of no better thing to say about Gandhi than that he was Christ-like. It's that innocence the New Testament affirms of him. Why then did he have to die? Many people accept his death without ever asking, and others struggle with the question, why? We imply that God should have been able to save men some other way, just with a wave of his hand, perhaps. And in that, we imply that we know the divine attitude towards sin. Actually, apart from the gospel, we know very little of God's mind about sin or anything else. We don't know how serious sin is to him, except in the terms in which he describes it. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The Scriptures insist that God is not a great heavenly grandfather. He's not someone who could look at sin and act as if it weren't there. He demands obedience and gives reward or punishes disobedience if the obedience is not forthcoming. This is the picture of God in Scripture. We may come with our theories of the atonement. He died for this reason and this reason, but the truth is always greater than our explanations. They're all our attempts to put into words why it happened. The truth that he died must never be lost sight of. It was important because of who he was. All men had gone into disobedience. But he came from the carpenter shop in Nazareth down to John the Baptizer and said, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. His food was to do the will of the Father. And in the garden, which he made famous with his suffering, he said, not my will, but thine be done. Why did he have to die? Because that was God's plan. Man had sinned. This was God's way of dealing with the sin. What did it accomplish? Volumes have been written on that. A reasonably sized library could be stocked with treatments of what he accomplished in his death. But to list a few of the things, he showed us what sin means to God. There's no other way we can know the seriousness of sin except by looking at the cross. But God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What if God should decide
I will pay the penalty for sin myself. I will allow myself to be tortured in the person of my own son. And deity will pay a price which man could not pay. We ought to get some glimpse of the meaning of sin to God through that. The second thing he accomplished in his death was that he identified himself with man. He didn't pass through the world with a wave of his hand. He was born in a stable. He died on a tree. He was identified as closely as possible with us. I don't know if there are other planets in some part of God's universe that are populated or that God has chosen to visit. I just know how close God came to this one. As close as he possibly could. He identified himself with us in the death of his son. He became in every point like as we are, yet without sin. I think Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the strongest of all. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He made him to be sin. What does that mean? What can it mean? He didn't sin. A parent allows his son to drive the family car. The son, in a moment of immaturity or recklessness, causes an accident. Someone is hurt, perhaps killed. The father is not responsible for the wreck, but he is responsible for granting the car to the son who had the wreck. And so he identifies himself with the boy and says, I will make reparation. I will repay everything possible. Make everything right that can be made right, and bear whatever shame comes as the result of the accident. That, in a measure, is what God did. He made man free. He is not responsible for our sin, but when we turn to him as children and say, why did you let me do it? This is his answer. That having made us free, and having seen us spoil the freedom, he identifies himself with us in the person of Christ, dies for the sin, to show us how much he cares and to what extent he will go to redeem us. In the cross, he showed us what God thought of sin. He identified himself with us. And he wrought a victory for love. Peter in 1 Peter 2:23 said, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. All men had been rebellious, hateful and angry with one another on occasion. But here is one man who will take it all, will keep bearing and bearing until death itself comes. And through that will show us the victory of love. It isn't enough just to die for someone one loves unless something is accomplished by it. It isn't enough just to say to a friend, see how much I love you, and jump overboard and drown. The drowning only matters if in doing so you tried to save the other person's life. That's the significance of Jesus' love. It was a death for us that could save us. And in the cross, he made it possible for new life to begin. We've lived with it so long we take it for granted. We figure we can go on sinning until we're ready to change, then we'll change, and he with open arms will receive us. We got all those impressions. Because of a great love, which went as far as it could, but maybe not as far as we want. Not far enough for selfishness. Only far enough to bend the will and turn man to God for the beginning of new life. The New Testament tries to get hold of that with all kinds of pictures. Sometimes we're in debt, and Jesus pays the debt, and the language of the bank is pressed into service. Sometimes we're slaves and he ransoms us and the language of the slave market is brought into service. Sometimes we're defiled and we can't come into God's presence and he consecrates a new and living way for us and the language of the temple is brought into service. Sometimes we're before the judgment seat of God, guilty, unworthy, and the language of the court is brought into service for us as he pleads our case. Sometimes we're members of a family and we've shamed that family, brought reproach on it. But he adopts us back into the family with his love. And the language of the home is brought into service. All of it is saying that God has made possible an at-one-ment with himself through the death of his son. In the Middle Ages, God was sometimes pictured as a scale, weighing every ounce of Christ's suffering and giving just that many ounces of forgiveness to people. It's a distorted picture. The picture in the Bible is rather that God has freely given his Son so that we might have life. But something is required of us in return. God has acted, we must act. Cicero once complained that the problem with Epicurus gods is that they do nothing. That isn't the problem with the God of the Bible. He does something. And the cross is the height of what he does. And you and I may respond to it in a number of ways. Sometimes, like children, we assume that everything done for us, we deserve. It's just fitting that it be done for us. The child sometimes feels that way, not understanding the secret of his birth or the mystery of parental love. And so we feel that way toward God. Everything he does, we deserve. And we don't move in our own wills toward him. Maybe we just don't understand it all. So we stand at a distance, thinking someday we will. Nobody understands electricity fully, but every one of us uses it. There isn't time to wait until our minds can explain every facet. There's only time to do. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the center of Christianity, but it demands a death. Will you stand while we sing?